Well, this morning we looked in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 through 15. We will be referring back to there, but we're not going to go back and read that whole text this morning, or this evening. We're going to be going over to Isaiah 50 first, and then we'll go back to Isaiah 9. We looked at Isaiah 8 as well a little bit this morning, as it comes into Isaiah chapter 9. But, of course, we're looking at the text of the Prince of Peace and the issue of why that was so important to the children of Israel. We take those kind of things for granted oftentimes as Christians, but the children of Israel, as they came into the Promised Land, had been living there for many, many centuries. And over that time, other than maybe a few short months here and there, the nation of Israel was constantly at war. God had promised that He would protect them and give them peace. While they were living in the land of Israel, He would deliver them into the land. He would win their battles for them as long as they kept the law and the statutes and judgments of God. They failed to do that, and so the nation of Israel was constantly at war. So after following the book of Joshua, the Bible moves into the book of Judges. And there we know and see that we have a tendency to look at the nation of Israel and see it just as one large nation, but it was a nation comprised of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so, in various areas, we had different judges going on, and of course, various failures in various areas of the nation. Some of them stayed relatively faithful. And tonight we'll look at two of the tribes who were the first to fall, first to go into captivity, and, of course, never ever recovered from that captivity, never came back, never ever recaptured those lands again. And, of course, we'll look at those tonight as a part of the prophecy regarding the coming of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 9. This morning we looked at the Messiah, of course, as He came, come to be the incarnate disciple, the ultimate follower of God's instruction, the one who was who met all of the law, lived the law in perfect righteousness, and satisfied the law in its fullest extent. He is the perfect, the ultimate disciple. Tonight we're going to go over to Isaiah 50 and start there, and we see that the emphasis of being a disciple is more about being than knowing. We talked about that this morning a little bit. The emphasis of the church has come to be knowing. And we take that verse of Scripture in 1 Peter where it says, Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready to give an answer to every man who asketh you of the reason of the hope that's in you. And we take that ready to mean study, to know the Bible. And we certainly need to do that. But the precursor to that is sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And so the precursor to that then, knowing the Lord God in our heart, sanctifying Him in our heart, is so that the Word of God can come alive in our lives through the works and operations of the Holy Spirit of God. And the emphasis then becomes the way it ought to be, transitioning from knowing to being. And so that is the emphasis as we come here tonight, Isaiah chapter 50, picking up where we left off this morning. Stand with me as we read Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 6. It says, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. Now, this is Messiah that is speaking in this text. This is a messianic text. And so you have to understand it. As the ultimate disciple ultimate example of being a disciple, Jesus Christ did fulfill all the law for us. It says, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Otherwise, God had given him a specific instruction about what he came to do. And then verse 6 is a culmination. He says, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And of course, that again is another prophecy of the scourging and mocking of Christ at his resurrection, or at his crucifixion. Father, thank you tonight for our Lord Jesus. Lord, it's beyond our comprehension to know of the willingness of God, the Creator of heaven and earth, willing to become part of His creation, to put on a body of flesh. That is overwhelming to us. But Father, to know that You loved us so much that You were willing to die for our sins and take Your own wrath in Your body on that tree. Lord, we're overwhelmed by that great love. Tonight we pray that You'd help us understand what it means to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ as He gives us the example in the text before us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, here as we see this word learned, it's an important word in the Bible. It is the Old Testament word, mishpah, which essentially is the word that we have disciple in the New Testament. And obviously the learned were the true disciples of the Lord. They were not ignorant of the fact that Messiah was going to come as a suffering servant. Isaiah spoke of this more than any other prophet of God. We see that later here tonight in Isaiah 53, if you want to turn over there. But the disciples of the Lord who lived at the time of Isaiah were fully instructed regarding the coming of the Messiah as the suffering servant of Jehovah. At the time of the coming of Jesus, when He came into the world, this had been a truth that had been completely lost. And in fact, today, the rabbis forbid the reading of Isaiah 53. The Jews are not allowed to read Isaiah 53. They don't know it. And if someone comes to them and begins to quote Isaiah 53 from them, they say, "Where did you get those words? Where did those words come from?" And the people that are talking to them, "Well, it comes from the Old Testament Scriptures. It comes from God's Word to us." And it's in Isaiah 53 in the prophet Isaiah. And they said, "We've never heard these words. Tell us these words." And the many of the Jews, the Jewish people who are saved, will take them to Isaiah 53. And they talk there about the suffering servant. What a wonderful text that is. So purpose is important to the plan of God. And Jesus understood His purpose. He accepted it. And true disciples have the same purpose as Isaiah 53, 1 through 12 describes the suffering servant. The Lord said often in the Gospels, the servant is not greater than his master. And we ought to expect to suffer for the cause of Christ. We have lived relatively easy in the United States in our lifetimes. And we have not seen much Christian persecution as most of the world has seen. It is an abnormal kind of Christianity. But I fear that at the same time, in the years ahead of us, especially those who are younger here, should the Lord tarry, we'll see much more Christian persecution. If all that this text describes was true of Jesus, what can life throw at you that might cause you to say living for Christ is not worth the struggle? What can the world throw at you that says this is too much? Look there at Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him." He wasn't what we would say a handsome man. That's not how Jesus came. He didn't come to appeal to the carnal nature of people. He was a common person in every way imaginable. And it says there was no comeliness. And he said there's no beauty that we should desire him. There was the beauty of Jesus was who he was, not what he looked like. It says he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Otherwise, the Jewish people were ashamed of him. He says, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs. Now underline those words. Circle those words, our, in your Bible. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrow, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Otherwise, we relegated him to what he received. We didn't step in and an insurrection stop it. We let it happen. And that's probably a good reason for that. Of course, Christ, when he was about to be captured in the garden, Peter, of course, rose up in insurrection and slopped off the ear of Malchus, servant of Malchus, and lopped his ear off, and the Lord Jesus picked his ear up and stuck it back on his head and healed it immediately. And the Lord said, "No, Peter, this isn't the way it's going to be. I must needs go to the cross." And he needed to do that. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. He brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare this generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. This was God incarnate in human flesh. At any moment he could have called 10,000 angels. And in a moment he could have wiped out those who were in trying to persecute him and to crucify him. At any moment, just one spoken word, they would have been gone. But he didn't do that. When they cried to Jesus, "Come down, come down," he didn't come down. Praise God, he did not come down. As if he had come down, you and I could not be saved. He stayed there and he bore our sin in his body on the tree. In verse 9 it says, "And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." That's a resurrection. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." Endured the suffering of the cross and the shame of the cross. Why? For the joy that was set before him. You know what that joy is? Look at the person next to you. Now look at him. Look at the person next to you. See him? You see those people? That's the joy that was set before Jesus. So you could be saved, rescued from hell, and given a new life in Christ. Don't take these things for granted, friends. These are important truths for us. Look at that saved loved one that you know, that one who's been born again of the Spirit of God, and then read this text. He can be satisfied and you can be satisfied. There's pleasure in seeing souls saved. I get somewhat upset sometimes when someone stands up and said, I was able to see someone come to Christ this week. You know, if we really understood that, we'd be dancing in the aisleways. Amen? There'd be a little Bapticostal meeting going on around here. We'd be so overjoyed and rejoicing in the things of the salvation of the soul. You know that the heavens rejoice over one sinner that repenteth, but the Church of Christ just can't seem to get up about it. Don't you think that's a little bit strange? What a wonderful God we have. He says in verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul shall be dissatisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That's a hallelujah truth. Amen? As you can put your name right there where there is. Therefore, now here's the great truth now. All are wonderful, but this is now it's piling up on us. Is therefore I divide him a portion of the great, and he, Jesus, shall divide the spoil with the strong. That's the faithful. Because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many, made intercession for his transgressors. That's why He can do that. So we read there so often, so quickly through Scripture, we fail to comprehend what God says. But according to Isaiah 53, verse 12, God says, "Therefore will I divide him," of course, the Messiah. Yeah, you're on top page 5, honey, on that next slide. she got it so easy in Sunday school this morning. She's kind of sloughing off tonight. But he says, according to Isaiah 53:12, God says, "Therefore will I divide him," the Messiah, "a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." Well, who's the strong? That's the faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. That's potentially you. Jesus will return as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will then divide the spoil of His worldwide regained dominion with His faithful disciples of the church age. Jesus rewards the faithful and shames the unfaithful. That's the principle of Scripture. And there will be those in the kingdom age who are saved but will be shamed because they did not serve the Lord the way they should have. They, as the Word of God where it says, they were saved such as by fire, or literally by the skin of their teeth. They never served the Lord, but they were saved. And remember, your salvation is not dependent upon your service. Your salvation is dependent upon the grace of God and receiving the gift of that grace and being born again. Now, we will be wise, I think, to carefully define what he means by faithfulness. Amen? I mean, we throw these terms around, but we never define them. One of the most detailed prophecies in the Bible about the birth of Messiah is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 through 7. If we look carefully at the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 9, we discover an interesting truth that most fail to see. But it's a very, very important truth. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali were north of Samaria at the time of Christ. Well, they were north of Samaria always. They never changed geographically. So they've always been there. But at the time of Christ, there was Samaria. And the north of Samaria was these two areas called Zebulun and Naphtali. And is what came to be known as the Galilee of the nations. Or Galilee of the Gentiles. About 1 year before Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, in B.C. 740, King Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, captured the tribal properties of Zebulun and Naphtali and took the people of those tribes back to Assyria as slaves. I want to make a marginal note right there in your Bible. That's found in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29. That's about Zebulun and Naphtali. Now then, a group of mixed breed Jews and Gentiles, which had broken the law because they had intermarried with the pagan women, and now they had produced children that were not children of faith. They were pagans mixed with Jewish people who were essentially unbelievers because they were unfaithful. They took this whole group of mixed breed Jews and Gentiles began to inhabit this area in Israel. And God's judgment on these two tribes literally extinguished His light in this area of the nation of Israel. And the light was put out because they were unfaithful. Just like Christ said to the church at Ephesus, "You've left your first love. Repent, lest I remove your candlestick." And here, the light of God's presence was gone out of this Israel, out of this portion of Israel. Now, why is that important? Well, look over to John chapter 1. It'll be up on the screen here if you like. But it says in verse 43, it says, "The day following Jesus would go forth into Galilee." That's the Galilee of the Gentiles. That's this area of Zebulun and Naphtali. "And findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. "Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth." Now, Nazareth was the capital of Galilee. And so, he is the son of Joseph. "And Nathanael said unto him, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now, that's quite a radical statement. Now, you wouldn't understand that if you didn't know what had happened in Isaiah chapter 9, would you? What God's talking about there. And so Philip said to him, "Oh, come see. I'll show you something that good came out of Nazareth." And it was, of course, Jesus. So Galilee would be in the area in which Jesus would live and minister for the vast majority of his short life of just under 33 years. The Jews should not have been amazed that their Messiah came out of Nazareth of Galilee, because Isaiah had spoken in detail about it in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 1. And due to the harshness of Assyrian rule, this area of Israel had come to be known as the land of the shadow of death. The Assyrian people, the king of Assyria, ruled in overwhelming harshness and terror over the cities and the nations he captured. And we'll see that a little bit later as we look at, we get that far tonight about Jonah and Nahum, and they ministered there to Nineveh, which was a capital city of the Assyrian nation. And in the Assyrian nation there of Nineveh, they, and every city that they captured, once a year, they would take a prominent citizen from the city, and they would gather all of the citizens of that area, bring them into the city square, and they would brutally torture that man to death. To make sure that they understood that this is what would happen to anyone who crossed the line. Anyone who did not bow their knee to the king of Assyria. And every year, in every city they captured, all over their empire, they did that. But here's something you won't know about Nineveh. Nineveh was the city where they trained their torturers. Get a little idea why Jonah didn't want to go there. Why he hated that city. And why everyone hated that city of Nineveh. But God loved even them. And sent with compassion someone there to preach a message of repentance. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. Look at verse 1. It says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and the Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light." Now he's talking about the coming of the Messiah into the area of Galilee. You see that? At an early age of Jesus, that is where Joseph and Mary took up residence in the city of Nazareth. And so, of all of the places in the nation of Israel that Jesus could have gone, he went to the place of utter darkness, where God had extinguished the light of his presence. And that's where Jesus began his ministry. Remember the word of God says, "A prophet is without honor in his own country." He went to the place that he was completely rejected. And he began to minister there. Tells us a little bit about the love of God, doesn't it? The perfect love of God that we have. He says, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, on them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest. And as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." That's not the coming of the Messiah. "For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, that this shall be with burning and the fuel of fire." That's a quite remarkable statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. We consider all of these great truths about him. We have to understand that all of these truths are so important about what Jesus Christ has done for us. All of these things are so important in the very fact that of what we have in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to go there to Isaiah chapter 9 again and look just for a moment at these wonderful truths of what we see here. Isaiah chapter 9 and look at verse 6. He says, "For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder." Do we get a comprehension of who Isaiah is speaking to here? And what this would have thought, what the nation and children of Israel would have thought about here? Think about this for a minute. What has been the vast majority of Isaiah's message to the children of Israel? You're living in sin. You've broken God's commandment. Captivity is coming. You already know that the nation of Naphtali and Zebulun, the tribes of that area, they've already gone into captivity, and you are about ready to go into the same, which would follow just a few years later. And into that darkness, into that absolute chasm of hopelessness and helplessness, where now they come to the place where they know that God's captivity is almost there, we find these words. In the darkness comes a light of hope. And God says, I am not going to break my promise. I told Abraham that I would raise up a nation out of him, and I would keep that nation, I'd be faithful. I told him I would. He said, I told him there would be a seed that would be coming. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, not seeds as of many, but seeds as of one, which is Christ. And here, God reaffirms His covenant to the children of Israel, not based upon their faithfulness, but upon God's faithfulness. God says, I'm going to keep my promise, even though you don't deserve it. What a radical concept when we think of this. He says, for unto us. You see that word? Circle it. Who's he talking about? The children of Israel. We have forsaken God. We who have been disobedient. We who have allowed the world to come in to our nation. We who have been unfaithful to the God who has been so faithful to us. And here's a promise. He says, for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. I'm going to pick up with that next week as we come back to this text. But I want you to understand some wonderful truths. As we look at these truths in this text tonight, verse 6 gives us all of these great truths about the coming of the Messiah. But in that last part of verse 6, there's about a whole time, a period of time that is great in length, that moves from this particular time of the birth of the Messiah all the way to the second coming of Jesus at the time of the kingdom age. That all of that time is built into that text. And all of these names of God that we find here in the name of Jesus, even though they are realized today as we accept this Jesus and all that He is, they are realized in our life when we call Him Lord. But the great truth of these words is they're going to be realized in the whole world one day when Jesus takes His throne in Jerusalem. Then these names will be upon every citizen's lips. We will know that Jesus who reigns in the kingdom as the wonder, as wonderful, as the counselor, as the mighty God, as the everlasting Father, as the what? The Prince of Peace. No more war. For 1,000 years, the world will live in peace. Why? Because the Prince of Peace reigns. Now, yes, I said already that He exists that way for you if you want it. You can have peace in your heart today. You can have peace with God. Those of us who were at one time at enmity with God, living in sin, crying out of the darkness to God, and God came and saved our wretched souls, you no longer need to live in enmity with God. You can have the peace that passeth all understanding. God came so that you could have peace with the Father. So that you and not only can be born again, but that you can have peace with God. Now, these are truths that we take for granted. These are truths that we pile up and heap up in our little portion of our brain that we store all these things away. But the fact is, they don't come out in our lives. What does it matter if the world hates us if God loves us? What does it matter if the world calls us names, if God calls us faithful? What's more important than that? What does it matter if I gain the whole world and lose my own soul? We have a wonderful God. As we think of this time of the year and we celebrate this birth of our Savior, do we and are we cognizant of the fact that He has saved us for His purpose? Now, I'm just about finished tonight. We're going to have the Lord's table. What does that mean? Christ, when He ascended on high, He left us into the world. But He didn't leave us alone. He left this world and sent His Spirit into this world so that His ministry could continue. That's essentially what Acts chapter 1 is all about. That the ministry of Christ, which began in the Gospels, would continue after His death in the church and through believers through the filling of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, over and over again, we see these words, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they... wonderful things happened. The purpose of Christ is not just the cross. The purpose of Christ is that you and I can have life and that we can have it more abundantly. The purpose of Christ is that we can continue the purpose He began in His incarnation. The purpose of Christ is that the witness that He had continues through us. We become His mouth, His feet, His hands, His eyes, and His heart. Christ is going to love someone today, friends. He's going to love someone through you. If He's going to witness to someone today, He's going to witness with your tongue. If He is going to embrace someone today and encourage them and come alongside and help them in the pathway of life, He's going to do it through you. Now let me ask you something. Can you name someone like that? And God is using you to work in their life. You name someone like that. Husbands, your wife. Wife, your husband. Fathers, mothers to your children. Friends, neighbors, people you're working with. It is amazing the failure of priorities in our lives. It just amazes me the way we can mess up our priorities. What is the purpose of your life? That's what it means to be what Christ was, as a learned, as the ultimate disciple. He came to be a pattern, an example for us. We are the continuation of His ministry. If it's not, you know, literally, other than the fact that you got saved, He's been wasted on you. And I don't want to turn this into a doom and gloom message, but at the same time, we have to recognize the fact that we're going to have to stand before Him and give an answer for a wasted life. A life that we become so preoccupied with the foolish things of this world that we somehow let things slip in between where God wants those things to be. Now, is it wrong to have, some joy in your life, some things that you want to have for recreation, some of those things? Only when you let them get in above Jesus Christ. Only when you let them take priority. No matter what it is in your life, whether it's another person, whether it's another thing, if you allow that to get in between you and the Lord Jesus Christ, you have interrupted His purpose in your life, and that is to use you for His glory. What do you do when that's happened? Well, the altar is God's place for you. You need to come to the altar. You need to go to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask Him to forgive you for allowing that priority to get out of whack. It's not the problem that you have been living that way. The problem is you are living in an order that is not prioritized in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.